Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Today we're taking a look at a topic that I've always wondered about for quite a long, long time. Is a couple of phrases that you'll see throughout the apostolic writings when it talks about being in Christ and Christ in you. And I've always wondered, that seems quite odd, you know, because we think in our corporeal state of having a body and such, how can one person jump inside someone else and someone else jump inside you? And if seems to be quite a bizarre way that's phrased. However, you know, during this time of year, when during Sukkot, we have the unique opportunity to get a little bit of a picture, which is why, thankfully, God is so big on pictures. And one of the pictures that we have is that of the sukkah, the temporary dwelling place, the booth, the tabernacle, this tent that is supposed to be a lesson, an ever reminder of where it is that we came from, where we are, and where we're going. So that is the path that we're going to be going on today. It's a two-parter. Today, we're going to be looking at probing a bit of that aspect of being in Christ. And then on Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day, we'll be taking a look at the second part of that, about Christ being in you. And that's it's a dual lesson, and thankfully, this time of year really helps us emphasize it, and perhaps it might be an opening point as we talk to our brothers and sisters throughout the body of Messiah on what that can mean and how it is that the Festival of Tabernacles, rather than some sort of archaic throwback to an agricultural time. Instead, it's something that is for the here and now and teaches us something very important. So before we go much further, let's kick it off in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your words, and we ask for your Spirit to guide us as we open up your words and bring to memory all the things that you've taught us. And we thank you for giving us the word made flesh in your son, Yeshua. And Father, we thank you in his name. Amen. So one of the things I always like to do is to start with the big picture, some big picture items that we're going to be looking at in this two-parter, double header. First part of it is we've just gone through the time of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, Day of Coverings, and one of the great things that we have from that is a reminder about the reset button. We all would like to have a reset button, a redo, a do-over, yeah, take back, however you want to phrase it. It would be so great to have those things that we could leave behind. And one of the great things about the biblical appointments of the fall with Yom Teruah, Yom HaKippurim, Sukkot, and Shemini Atzeret, the day of blowing trumpets to call us to turn back, the great day of the covering of sins, transgressions, iniquities of the Day of Atonement. Sukkot, the time of tabernacles, where the dwelling place of God is with mankind. And then Shemini Atzeret is the now what, I guess you could say. It's the great heavenly now what, okay? The dwelling place of God is with mankind. Now what? Is it the proverbial twiddle your thumbs as you sit on a cloud and strum your harp? Or what? As Oswald Chambers once put it, well, how then shall we live? Okay, so you've been covered. Great. Now what? And that is really the part of that being in Christ and Christ in you. So that is the, and we'd say the first part of that is we go into the Creator's presence through the Messiah. And the Creator's presence then goes into us through the Messiah. So that is, I guess you could say, a preview of coming attractions of where we're going with this on being in Christ and Christ in you. So that's kind of where we're going for that particular part. We're going to be launching off on this aspect of the This is going to be one of the places where we kind of jump off because it really encapsulates both of these thoughts. And from Colossians 1, verses 25 through 28. Of this assembly, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So there we get the picture of this mystery, that this is a mystery that's being revealed to the world. And notice the key phrase that shows up here, manifested to his saints, to his holy ones. Manifested how? Manifestation is what? It's a something that may be ethereal, or you'd say something of the mind, a thought, and that thought actually having some sort of substance. So, what were we just talking about? The Word made flesh. How is that then manifested to the holy ones, to the holy ones of Israel? And that is through the Messiah coming. And one of the mystery that is being shown to the nations is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But then also, every man complete in Christ. So both ways, both our being in Christ and Christ being in us. The jumping point for this mystery, and the mystery being something, the mysterion, the what is revealed to the nations, something that has been hidden. And you see Paul, when he was on Mars Hill, had a challenging time explaining this to those, the philosophers of the time period. What does this actually mean? Especially when you're talking to people whose philosophy, even if they may not have totally believed in it or not, especially the Stoics and such, that which is the ethereal, what various philosophers of the time period had seen as the prime mover, the one that put things into action, could actually come into our real lives. And that sort of amazing disconnect that the philosophers, the Apostle Paul was encountering, is the same thing we encounter today. If you talk to anybody else, it's like, what are you talking about, this sky god is going to come down and do something? What are you talking about? Get away, this foolishness. Move on with that. We're all about rationality here, about hard facts, things that we can touch, we can see, this and that and the other. But, you know, as one of my physics professors told me as I was in college, we live on a whole lot of faith today. You know, when you think about, you go up in a multi-story building, that's faith. When you walk upstairs, that's faith. When you walk into a building, that's faith. Why? Did you see the builder, the architect, the engineer involved with that? No. Did you see them build it? No. Didn't see that at all. How do you know, okay, it was there before you walked in? How do you know it's not going to fall down once you walk in? Do you have any idea? No. No guarantee whatsoever. So you walk into that building that someone else made, someone designed, this and that, threw it up, and you have faith that is actually going to survive, and you're not going to die because of it. You know, just think, you know, today we've got the wonders of packaged food and this and that and the other. You rip open a bag and just chow it down. Did you see who made that? Yeah, I mean, you trust what they print on the label and the fact that someone's going to justify that's not going to kill you. But do you know? No. You sort of take it on faith that the person who put that in the bag is not trying to kill you. So we live with a lot of faith around us. And those who claim that they don't have faith in the things that they did not specifically see themselves, you know, are starting to fool themselves. So one of the things that the apostle brings out here to the congregation of Colossae is, look, there is something that is being put into the real world inside of you that is going to be mysterious. It's a baffling to the nations. What, the prime mover is actually taking some sort of personal investment, personal interest in the things that are going on here? Not just, as some people like to caricature today, the absentee landlord that, you know, just kind of gives it a push and goes on vacation. That mystery of Christ in us and us in Christ is something that's lived out. So that's going to be one of the places that we go for our jumping off point as we go on further. But some lessons from the Sukkah. Now, just a little bit of a little recap here. What is the main scripture theme for the Day of Atonement? Yom HaKippurim is the one major... Right, but where's the big thing in scripture where we sort of get what happens on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16. And does that indicate at all where that happens? Out in the field somewhere? Out in a warehouse? Shed? Backyard somewhere? No, it tells us, because all about... Remember when we were going through our journey through Vayikra or Leviticus, we're talking about what it's all involving. This place, the Mishkan, the place where the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth says, hey, I'm going to make myself known right there. And that is where I'm going to be, that specific place. Now, what was one of the things that we saw as we were going through Vayikra of the way in? Just stroll in the door, you know, hop over the back fence, you know, pole vault in, parachute in, however you want to get in there, just go say hi, you know. It's like, oh, I got some time now. I'm going to go stroll in and, you know, say hi. Go and, you know, kind of hop up on the ark and kind of eat my lunch and stuff like that. Is that the picture that we get of this? No, it's specifically talked about in Leviticus 16. It's that this is a specific place. The Creator of heaven and earth says, I'm going to be here. This is where I am going to be dwelling in the midst of my people, my tent. And you're going to pitch all of your tents around mine. But this tent, there is one way you're going to get in. And even the high priest has to have an invitation to go in. So it is a specific place entered through a specific way to go in. And one of the things that we get the lesson of the Day of Atonement is that that path in is something that requires coverings ahead of time. And as we have done in times past, and as we were going through Leviticus 16 to the Torah portion, we went and looked at a companion. When you talk about the commentary on the Day of Atonement, which is a good chunk of the letter to the Hebrews, you know, specifically, you could say the first 10 chapters really go over it, what the Day of Atonement is all about. But in specific fashion, it really builds up from chapters 3 through chapter 10. And one of those things that we get the picture of is that the way in there that which is pictured in the Day of Atonement with the blood of the goat that covers. That is a picture of what Messiah is doing. So what is the one thing that we learned as we were going through Vayikra, through Leviticus, of how we get from the front door of the tabernacle? How do we get in? Waltz in? Yes, the korban, the thing which approaches. Not you, you approach, but you can only go really, it's sort of saying that you go as far as the altar, and your korban, your offering, goes then for you in. So you go in as the korban. So the picture that we get in the Mishkan, encapsulated with, we talk about being in Christ. That's a good picture of being in Christ, because that which goes in ahead of you, the korban, that is what finds its fullness in the Messiah. Messiah goes in. We go in, and as it expands on in Hebrews, that the way through the veil has been made by what? Your X-Acto knife? Get a pair of scissors, just go in, chop, chop. No, it's been made in through the blood of the Messiah, that way in, so that we can go in with confidence. Now, going with confidence, does that mean arrogance? It means that we can depend upon that way in. It's not like we have to make sure that we get the right, you know, hand gestures, the right handshake, you know, ring the bell the certain number of times, that method that goes in is dependable, that will be the way in. Now, just if you rewind the tape in Hebrews in that commentary, chapter 3 and chapter 4, is there is a way in to the land of rest. There is a way into the rest, but you may not want to go in. You may not want to enter it. So you can be confident that there is a way in, and that's dependable, but you have to want to go in. And you have to want to go in by that way. Because one of the most sobering passages is Hebrews 10:27, that, you know, if you forsake that offering, there is no other offering left for you. If you forsake that way in, to the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, there is no other way in. So, it gives us a good picture of the idea of the Creator of heaven and earth setting up this dwelling place of himself among his people, saying, there is a way that you can approach me, and that is through your gift, the thing that approaches. So this is kind of the big preamble to get us up to when we're talking about the symbols of Sukkot. And Daniel went over the items of the plant species the last time around and what each of those emblems are talking about. So with the temporary dwelling that we put up, you can sort of see the attributes of what it is that we should be looking to become, what our temporary dwelling is. So let's go on a little bit further with our look on that. So one of the lessons that we get with this temporary dwelling is it reminds us of who we are, where we've been, and where we're going. So we're going to look at just a few short little passages about this to start out with. We're going to look first back in a section that we covered in the last session. We're just going to zero in on a couple of things. This is Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. I am the Lord your God. So, nice little echo there of what? The first word, the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. who took you out of Mitzrayim, the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. So who is the Lord? He is the one who delivers. He's the one that took them out. So this reminder here of living in these booths, these sukkot, these temporary dwellings, is to remember, hey, you were living in tents. Why? Because you're a bunch of nomads, that you're going to be the Bedouin people, the just people of roam here, roam there. Where are they today? I don't know. You know, somebody put a GPS on them so we can figure out where they are today. We have no idea. They may be here. Maybe the grass is green over there. They'll wander over there. Now, they were living in tents because why? They were in transit. They were moving between what place and what place? Between the house of bondage and, you could say, the land of rest. As we see that going to get emphasized quite a bit. You will not enter my rest. So that idea later of seeing the land as being the place of rest, the destination, the place where you belong. So this picture of the sukkah is supposed to be a picture of your being in transit, something that is a temporary situation, not a place where you're going to be living for all time. So continuing on a little bit further, it's kind of an interesting little historical bookend that we see that hundreds of years later, after it's being puffed up by living in the land, he's saying, hey, this is the land. So hundreds of years after the entering the land, being delivered out of the house of bondage, being delivered to the land, finally getting in the land, 40 years after being started on that journey, they're in the land for hundreds of years. But then you see both the northern kingdom as it got split up, and splitting up is, you could say, one of the symptoms of what was going on, the reason for the split, the splitting up, the eventual descent, the getting the puffed up, saying, hey, this is where we belong. Forgetting what we had seen here with the lesson of the sukkah. And as we'll see here in just a moment, that lesson hadn't even been rehearsed or revisited for quite a long, long time. In fact, pretty much, you get the picture that pretty much right from the entering of the land, yeah, got forgotten quite significantly. So what we see here is that with this return, we're going to be going to Nehemiah chapter 8, an account of the return, what the people were doing after the return, is a little bit of reacquainting themselves with where it all started. You could say a reminder here to return to your first love. And that's one of the pictures of the sukkah, is to return to your first love. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14 section will go first. And kind of interesting, you'll see some echoes of this actually in one of the messages to the seven congregations in Revelation. And see a little picture of that also in Yochanan, the apostle's first letter in chapter 4. So first stop is Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 17 specifically. So, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moshe that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Yehoshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. Wow, when you talk about forgetting where it is that you come from and how you got there, and what was the reason for the situation, how it went downhill and this and that, you could say, wow, forgetting your history and forgetting the grace and mercy of the Lord in the process. So these people coming back to the land. And as you, you know, read on in Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see that this wasn't all of them. You can see historically there was a whole lot that didn't actually make the trip back. So there was a remnant of those, the descendants of those who had left that didn't go back. But the ones who did return, it's like, okay, what direction are we going to go in? And the direction was, remember, basically resurrect where things were when this nation started out from the land of bondage outward. Going to continue on, you could say, going to the end of the story, so to speak, taking a look at the revelation about the Messiah related to the day of the Lord. One of the messages here to Ephesus, but I have this against you, assembly of Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. So, not all doom and gloom for Ephesus. If you read the context of it, you see that they did have, you talk about their lampstand, what it is that they're shining light upon. One of the things that they talk about are the mixture of error and such that came in with the Nicolaitan heresy. But one of the things that they had lost in the process is like, okay, we're guarding ourselves against the invasions, so to speak, of these people who are coming to pollute the teachings of God, yet in the process, forget what the heart of the matter is. It's like, so, okay, great, you protect the integrity of the message, but you've lost the connection. You've lost the connection to the message giver. You know, you become a courier, a disconnected courier. So it's kind of a sad picture, because it's like, or else I'm coming to remove your lampstand. It's not enough just to carry the word, to transmit the word, because the word without the connection to the word giver, it's like, well, great, the message will go out, but what about you? You indeed will, your light, your role in the kingdom of God will be, sadly, the Creator says, that light will be turned off, moved on to somebody else. Yes, Larry, we have a comment over here, Larry.
What's going on now in Christianity, where the people have rejected all of the festivals and the symbols and the things that they were told to do at the beginning, and they're carrying forward with their evangelism, where, you know, know God, trust God, know the Messiah, although they call him, be able to be part of this, even though we have this little group here and the symbols are, you know, just little symbols, but it feels so good to be going back to the roots of all of this. Is that what you're getting at here with this, that they're carrying a message, but it's gotten empty because it doesn't involve the rest of our being and our time and our energies? We just go to church on Sunday and we listen to these things and we go home and feel like we've done our job.
Well, one of the things that you could see is a picture both from Nehemiah and from this section here is that, you know, the love aspect, the connection to the Creator aspect, hugely important. The message is hugely important that came from the beginning, because otherwise, you know, you likely have encountered this in your own life, or say either someone says to you or you've said to someone else, the, you know, I love you. And you're like, how do I know? Show me how do you love you? Or you say, oh yes, so and so loves you. Demonstrated how? How is that? What, you know, you say, gonna get probably a good moment to go on to the Apostle Yochanan, because this kind of crystallizes, I think, Larry, what you're getting at here with this question, because it says we're looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us, made complete in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So when you're talking about your first love, and that is something that we see when you talk about the long suffering of the Lord, and as we've gone through coming to the end of our Torah cycle, that is a long picture of it. Remember, it is mentioned specifically the 10 times that there was a specific, it must have been pretty egregious rejection of the Lord, those 10 times. So this long suffering, this love, and then even as we saw in Nehemiah, the love continued and that promise continued for what was started, even though there had been such an unbelievable affront, and even though the reputation of the Lord and what the Lord was actually trying to do through Israel had been, you could say, sullied by the whole situation that led up to the exiles. Because, you know, you think of what the message is of Israel to the world. The creator of heaven and earth is wanting to come and, you know, transform and have everyone go up to the house of the Lord to get to know the creator of the heaven and earth. Not some corruption or this or that of what somebody thinks the creator is, but to actually get to know the creator of heaven and earth. Right. The grace is there. Yeah.
You know, so that's yeah. Not, I mean, that's not something that we can go, oh, we've got grace, we don't have to worry about any of this stuff. He says, no, I'm going to snuff it out. And that's like, what I understand, take the candle, that's taking his spirit out of you.
Yeah.
It's, and what are you left with?
Yeah, it's one of those things where,
oh, we don't have to worry about it, we got grace.
Yeah, it is a very serious thing. Because one of the things that we're looking at here, and it talks about God is love. This is not just showing up out of nowhere in this letter. We rewind this back to chapter 1. The part of that, it's like, you know, I write this so that you do not sin. But we, if you do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. So that is an example of what love is. Love is, I don't want you to go down this path. You've gone down this path. I don't want you to go down this path. So come back. And the way back is, hey, there is going to be someone who is advocating for you. And as we see in, you know, Revelation and also in the Gospels, bring those forward, is that judgment has been entrusted to the Son. But what else has been entrusted to the Son? The advocate, the covering, and judgment. So when you're talking about the mercy of God, that is what is communicated through all of these memorials, especially the ones in the fall, but also the ones in the spring, also bring that forward. You know, Pesach. I mean, how much more can you talk about grace and mercy than that, where you have the wrath of God coming in the destroyer? The Lord sent that. But then you also have the one who blocks the destroyer, more powerful than the destroyer, blocks it with its death.
We have to take that. We can't just say, oh, it's there, so I'm not worried about it. I'm so worried about my friends and my family and my loved ones that want to ignore all of this stuff.
And that's one of those things when you say a good, we're talking to the topic of being in Messiah and the Messiah in us. What a perfect example of that is in Pesach itself. If you are in your house with the blood of the Pesach on the doorposts, you stay in there as the destroyer is outside. Are you at risk? No, you, in a sense, you have confidence in the day of judgment. The day of judgment there at that first Pesach was, here comes the destroyer.
We wander out that door every day.
we wander out that door every day.
So many of our people don't want to go even back in. That's the...
And see, that is the picture when we're talking about what the full message of God is, this mystery out there, this mystery that's fully encapsulated in what the Messiah is. Messiah isn't something like, oh, thank God the Messiah came to save us from the Torah. No, actually, the Torah is what teaches us about how the Messiah saves and what we're actually being saved from. Because what is one of the things, you know, Apostle Paul brings it out in Romans chapter 7, it's like, how do we know how bad things are out there unless someone says, hey, that's bad, that's going the wrong direction. And then we're back to the Garden of Eden again with the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Do we want to trust the one who tells us, hey, that's bad, that's going the wrong way? Or do we just want to, oh, what are you talking about, destroyer thing, just waltz outside and see what happens? So that is a picture that we're talking about, that this picture of grace, of mercy, the long-suffering of God is also encapsulated in with growth, development, this and that. And, you know, one of the things you can remind our brothers and sisters about is that the one the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. And Apostle Paul also talks about that the Torah is a tutor. And if we haven't learned that lesson, how can we, as the Messiah said, you know, have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were, you could say, in that situation, almost like what we saw with Ephesus. Yeah, they're carrying the words of God to the people, explaining it, expounding upon it, this and that and the other. Yet, do you have the first love? Do you have the love that's involved with it? So, I hope that kind of it gets at the question of it, is that are these things bolt-ons, anachronisms, things that, you know, we could say, oh, whew, glad we're past all that, you know, go to the cross and move on and leave all that icky stuff behind.
Those people that I love and care about, to listen, to understand that. I know that, you know, like you said, it would say, well, who do you think you are telling me this stuff? You know, what do you know? Well, I don't know anything except that God asked us to do these things. It's in the scriptures. So that's why I do them, because he said, please do this for me. Or, you know, you better do this for me. At the end of it, he says, otherwise I'll snuff your candle out. So I'm just trying to figure out how to get through to people.
Well, one way that can be helpful is to say, these are memorials that teach us about what the Messiah is doing. And just like, you know, for us with the Exodus experience, it is something that happens to each of us throughout our journey in life, where we come out of our house of bondage and go to our land of rest. So to each of these, you could say, waymarkers are check-in points to see where we are in this realm of the first love, because they're examples of how the Lord first loved us. He put these things in place as waymarkers for the Messiah and reminders, memorials of the Messiah. So thus, there also should be waymarkers, just like what Daniel was talking about with the aspects of the four species related to Sukkot. They are should be reminders, well, how am I doing with my palm-like nature? How am I doing with my willow, my myrtle nature, my leafy boughs? Or am I putting out too much foliage? Yes.
Somebody said a few days ago, I can't remember who it was, but this love process for most of us, it progresses. For example, I love my wife and she loves me. Well, how do I show it? I show it by doing things that would please her, that she enjoys or she likes. And so for most of us, this is not a picking on any religious perspective. Most of us, we've heard that, oh, well, you know, Jesus loves you. You love Jesus. Okay, we're all good. Now go about your way. But if you truly love someone, you go out of your way to show them that you love them. You do more than just say, yes, I love you. It's an actions follow. Not a, I'm doing this so that you, because I'm afraid you won't love me anymore. No. It pleases you. Therefore, I will do them. A lot of the holy days, it's a natural progression, at least somebody said it was, which makes sense, that when you've said, okay, I love God, I want to please him, well, what is pleasing to him? Just saying I love him? Well, that doesn't do it. Saying I love my neighbor? Okay, that's helpful. It's a little further, but there's more than just that stopping point. That's, okay, how do I please him? What is pleasing in his eyes? Well, how I treat other people, that's very, very important. How I communicate with others. Communicate and live in a community, but also, well, these things are all these symbols and the holy days and such are also pleasing to him. He says a pleasing aroma, all the very sacrifices, the things that that pleases him. I want to please him. And so going from love to, okay, how do I show my love? How do I demonstrate to him what I love? It's just a natural step. You're on this stepping stone, so you move to the next one and then the next one, as opposed to stopping at the, I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, I'm good. That's a good stone to be on, don't be wrong. But there's lots of other stepping stones along the way. And we can stop at any one of them. Or you can keep on going. To me, it's a demonstration of how God works within how I love him. Of what I do that I perceive, at least, that he's pleased with. Because I want to show him I love him. I want to show him, not just say the words, but demonstrate that I enjoy him, that I enjoy being with him and around him.
And, you know, it's something I've noticed is that to learn, to understand why it is that things like living in a sukkah, why that does please the Lord. Why does he want something like that? I mean, it's like, having a party or something and showing up and you don't want to be there. I mean, body language and things you say can sort of get that message across to the host of the party. Okay, this person really doesn't want to be here. They're just showing up, but they don't want to actually be here. I mean, how much more is the creator of heaven and earth who can search our thoughts and know our thoughts? We show up and we don't want to be in his presence. I mean, the only people that we're fooling is ourselves and maybe other people if we put on our act good enough. But, you know, as he's talking about, you learn what it is that pleases someone and also find out why. You know, if you know somebody likes a certain color, is there a reason why they like that color? The reason why they like to go someplace is a favorite place? Is there something... Is there a memory attached to that certain place that they like to go to? Don't have to understand it, but at least...
That's what they like, and I go, okay, here we do
this. Yeah, but also search out the question, or at least want to know what the answer is, and actually seek it. You may not ever learn what the answer is for it, but you want to actually know what the answer is. Why? Yes,
we really don't want to. I don't want to get up this morning, but the Lord wants me to come to Sukkot. Okay, I'll go. And then you, when you get there, then you start feeling better about it, and you're happy that you did it. But
yeah,
I always felt that the nature of love is the willingness to modify your own behavior for the benefit of the one that you love.
Yes. But as we saw with Ephesus, that goes fine to a point. But you also then have to grow beyond just the showing up, beyond just the, okay, I'm going to teach everybody about it. And, as Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 2, it's like, you who teach the law, do you teach yourself? Do you get your own lessons, the words that are coming out of your own mouth? Do you ever internalize any of that stuff? So the other part I want to head on to is some more lessons from the Sukkah here. Apostle Paul kind of riffed on this symbol, and this is kind of something that we're going to pick up in our second part in detail, kind of a preview of coming attractions. We'll be taking a look at 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. So today we're just kind of looking at a few verses from chapter 5, the first five verses. But he riffed on the symbol of the tent and teaching about where we need to put our focus in things that are permanent, and but also recognizing the things that are temporary and recognizing how temporary they are. So we'll be taking a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have been put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be enclosed, but be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Wow, there's a whole lot just in that. But we get undertones here about the earthly tent here, pointing back to the time of the tabernacle, but also you get the theme of Sukkot in this. And about the house made not with hands, realizing that, hey, this is a temporary situation that we're here. And while we're here, yes, life is going to be challenging. But also, the groaning part is not just, oh, woe is me, this situation that I'm in, whatever it is terrible. But it gets to something that we had kind of touched on in a previous session here during Sukkot. Is in the body, out of the body, present with the Lord. This is something, in Hebrews chapter 11 also reflects on it, about those who saw that city, kind of looking off the whatever vision that they were given of the world to come, that this world that we're in is not the way that it's always going to be. That there is that vision of the world made new, the new heavens and the new earth, foretold there in Isaiah 66. And also we have it there at the end of the book and in Revelation 21. But the picture that we have here is clothed with our dwelling from heaven, for as much as having put it on will not be found naked. Now this goes back to Genesis chapter 3 with one of the lessons. What is all this thing about nakedness there in Genesis chapter 3? This is the point of what the nakedness, that they were naked, had no shame, and then later they were naked and had shame. Well, what happened in between those two situations? The tree of knowledge of good and bad was the difference. And their decision, hey, Lord said, don't go there. They went there. So thus, there was something to hide. Their you could say their separation from the Creator in heaven and earth was laid bare, exposed. You know, what were they going to hide themselves with? The Creator knew everything of what was going on. How are they going to hide from it? So thus, we also should be in a similar situation, that when we look at what the eternal state of the universe is, that the Lord is creating, that is what the permanent home is. Our temporary life here, whether the years be long or whether they be short, they all are pointing us to this being not our final destination. So just like Israel in dwelling in tents in between the house of bondage and the land of freedom, that was not a temporary dwelling. We too should see our passage between house of bondage and the land of rest as being a place of transit. We're not going to stay. We're going to have a destination, a place where we will call finally home. So that's continue on here. One of the things we'll close out with is it's customary on the high holidays to have a reading through in the Psalms 90 and 91, and we'll close out with that, and that'll be a good bridge for our next discussion that we come up with on the eighth day. Taking a look at this, we've looked a little bit about what it means about being in Christ, the one who takes us from where we start out, from the house of bondage, into the presence of God, and in the process, how we ourselves are transformed in a way that's permanent. You know, we're not talking about the spiritual facelift, something that might be temporary. This is something that's a permanent change within us. So be looking at Psalm 90 and 91. We'll see kind of we left off with our Torah cycle there at the last days of Moshe, and this psalm here in Psalm 90 is it's titled being a prayer of Moshe, the man of God. And it's really a companion to what you see in those last few chapters of Deuteronomy, where, like in Deuteronomy 33:1, he is called the man of God. And this is his blessing that he blessed the tribes of Israel with. So a lot of sages over the years have seen Psalm 90, you might say, as the heart behind what was going on in the final days of Moshe. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants, O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, in the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So one of the things that we see here in kind of the first phrase, that Moshe being called the man of God, and kind of a note that people have seen over time, that this is a pretty common phrase, this man of God appears 76 times throughout the Hebrew scriptures. And most often, there's some examples of it, Deuteronomy 33, Joshua 14, 1 Chronicles 23, 2 Chronicles 30, Ezra 3:2, referring back to Moshe as being the man of God, just like you see in Deuteronomy 33:1. But you also see a couple of other people, in particular the prophets, being referred to as the man of God, Eliyahu and Elisha. They're in 2 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 4, they're referred to as the man of God. But something quite interesting is that the Apostle Paul kind of riffs on this a couple of times in his letters to Timothy, the first letter and the second letter. And he, who was taught by Gamaliel, one of the great Torah teachers of the time period, well steeped in the Torah, and riffs on this and saying that all in the body of Messiah can strive to be called man of God. A couple examples of it here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. But flee from these things. Kind of, he iterates a whole bunch of nasty behaviors in verses 3 through 10. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So, examples of the man of God: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Those sound kind of familiar when you think about Moshe being called the man of God. So thus, one of those things when we say about models And that when Deuteronomy is talking about that there will be a prophet rising up after you, like you, attributes that we see with Mashiach being the pinnacle of this example. So thus, one of those things that we can say is that just as Mashiach is someone who you say, if Moshe has all these attributes, how much more Mashiach would, which is, you'll see that topic being described quite a few times in the letters to the Hebrews. If Moshe was like this, well, how much more is Mashiach like this? So thus, you know, to our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah, and point this out, is that the things that Moshe was communicating, Moshe was teaching, reflect a lot of the character of Moshe. So when he's talked about the man of God, so what? The Torah teaches something, and then Moshe was something else? Well, how could he be called the man of God unless his character became like what he was teaching? So thus, one of those things, you can say, the Torah should also teach us righteousness, godliness, faith, trust, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Gentleness. And I think, we think about some of those things in the Torah don't sound too gentle. But one of those things that we end up seeing, and you see the Apostle Paul and the Messiah riff about this as well, is the characteristics of the day of the Lord is lawlessness, Torah-lessness. And what is the condition of the world at that time period? Pretty bad. People turning against each other, turning each other in. Nastiness, the love of many growing cold. So thus, you could say that the Torah is something that is reflecting this. And what then is the Ten Commandments referred to? The ten words? They're called the testimonies, the witnesses of. And as we went through Deuteronomy, we saw how pretty much most of the book of Deuteronomy is a reiteration and elaboration upon the Ten Commandments. So these are all, again, testimonies of what the Lord is like. And I hope you also kind of saw there in Psalm 90 when it talked about the secret things were revealed. What was one of the last, kind of, you could say, the instruction teaching parts that we went through in Deuteronomy? It was about the revelation of secret sins. The things that you want to keep hidden will come out. And that was in reference to what? Coveting, in the general sense of thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet, that you could say can be a secret sin. Because you can be sitting there, smile on your face and go, I wish he was dead so I can get all his stuff. Oh yeah, wouldn't that be great? So it can be a secret sin because until you start acting upon it, it is something that crouches at your door. And just as the Lord said to Cain, hey, it's at your door, you can master it. Or if you don't master it, it will master you. And then it's no longer a secret sin anymore. It becomes, yeah, I guess if, depending on how crafty you think you are, you might think you can get away with it, but eventually things get revealed. And again, in the eternal scheme of things, you have fooled no one. The other passage here is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for the reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And as a number of people over the centuries have noted, all scripture in the context of Paul talking to people at that time period was not what we call the apostolic writings of the New Testament. It was, we call the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that they had. So all scripture is something that's going to be profitable for teaching you, for reproving you, for correction and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So So that we're saying that Paul is not crazy if he's referring to the man of God equipped for every good work, such as righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness that we saw in his first letter. Thus, we're seeing here that the words of God are something that are reflected and come back out of us. So that's a part of our the second session that we're going to be talking about. But it's kind of a helpful thing to go through Psalm 90, 91, 90, seen as a reflection by Moshe later on in his life about where things went off the rails. And lastly, as we see here in Psalm 90, verse 1, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And dwelling place comes from the Hebrew word there, ma'on, seen as refuge and hence habitation. And one of the things that we see there is when it says, you will not enter my rest. Moshe is referring to the land that they're going into as the ma'on, the refuge, the place of habitation. Yeah, you're going in. It's not just, okay, we find a nice little flat area and we go and we live there and hope nobody comes and attacks us and hopes this and that and the other. No, this word ma'on is used later on to, and Psalm 71 is used to refer to rock and fortress. So this is not just a place that no one happens to be at any given time and we hope that no one wants it back. This is a place of safety, going into a place that's defended, it's strong, it's resolute, it's not going to get moved. So thus, when we're talking about Psalm 95, and we riffed back on what happened there with entering into the land, I swore my wrath, you will not enter my rest, you will not enter my refuge. You will not go into a place where seen as you will find security and safety. You will be wandering. So you didn't like being in tents. So you wanted a permanent place to be. Well, sadly, if you don't go that route, you're going to end up in tents your entire life. And you'll be a nomad wandering about. And so thus, that's one of the big things that we have, not only modern culture, but it's been a symptom of pretty much all cultures throughout time, of restlessness, of wondering where it is that you feel like you need to belong. And if you do not have a firm destination where you're going, this is, you get tossed back and forth by every little thing that comes along. So we can reflect upon the sukkah as being a temporary structure, but in a sense, what the training that the Lord is giving us is that it is something that is secure. Like Apostle Paul is getting at, yeah, we may be in this temporary tent, groaning to be in a permanent home, but our eyes are always on the permanent home all the time, so that no matter what happens to us here, we're not like, oh, I've lost it all. Well, what did I really have to begin with? I've been blessed with all kinds of things, but it's not like I have to like grab it and hold on to it and chain it to myself, load up my U-Haul and make sure I can stuff more, maybe put a trailer on it and put a trailer on after that one before and haul it all with me. Now, it's if we are blessed with little, if we're blessed with a lot, but what is it that we truly have that truly lasts? So some great lessons that we have of the sukkah. We'll close out here with Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 18, 19 and 20. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. So when you see the context, both above this and below it as it continues on, this is about, you know, Israel. Obviously, Yeshayahu is speaking to a nation that was feeling like you're wandering, kind of lost. Where is it that we actually belong? And how do we get back to where we were before? The place that was a place of rest, that the Lord promised was going to be a place of rest. And as you see earlier about the issue of idols, well, you're going to put your trust in that. Is that where your trust is going to be? One of the last things we saw as we were closing out Devarim, Deuteronomy, is the prophecy of what was going to happen, that this apostasy in Israel, and they were going to be carried off into the nations. But one of the promises that the Lord said, I am going to do what? Bring you back. Why? Just so you don't feel bad, that you know, your feelings don't get hurt, that, oh, I wasn't really serious about what I was said before, yeah, caught me in a bad day. No, it was about what the testimony was this going to be to the nations, that what, he promised it to Avraham, and I guess it didn't work out, so it wasn't going to come to anything. So thus, the picture we were seeing in Psalm 90, a lot of, especially in the first few verses, there are themes of creation, the themes of that echo the first few chapters of Genesis. A lot of that was then pictured about Israel. So just like the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the Lord created Israel through Abraham, calling him out, saying, I want you to go from where you were before to a place that I'm going to plant you and create this nation from you. A nation built upon not just who your lineage is, but based upon what your legacy is. And that is kind of what is really behind what what is brought forward in the Gospels. If like, hey, you know, you claim that Abraham is your father. Well, the Lord can raise up descendants of Abraham from rocks. So, kind of a very interesting picture back to where is it that you place your trust? In the things that you can tangibly hold in this and that? Or to the creator of heaven and earth, who, as Yeshayahu goes on further, is like, the Lord made the wood. He made the metal. And then you form it, and you carve it, and you mold it, and you make it into something. Then you bow down to it. I mean, how crazy is that? Totally backward in where it is that you're placing your trust. You're placing the trust in things you made from the things that the Lord created. So thus we have this picture of what is Israel to be. It is created to do something, not just to be there as it is. So just like the letter to Ephesus, the message to Ephesus we saw in Revelation chapter 2, that's great that you're teaching about the Nicolaitans and this heresy, but if you don't have any sort of fire within you, the fire of the words of the Lord, then that fire really isn't worth anything. It's what they say, it's all heat and no light. So thus, you're in an ineffective light, and thus the Lord will remove that light. The picture for us today is we are created to do something in the world, to bring the light into the world, to bring the words of the Lord into the world, but also to bring the heart of the Creator of heaven and earth into the world. What is the heart of the Creator of heaven and earth? We saw it just back there before. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, there in 1 Timothy 6:11. So, lesson about being in the Messiah. Messiah is the one who goes into the presence of the Lord. Next time around, we're going to look at now what happens then when we go into the world. As the Messiah said there in John 17, they are in the world, but not of the world. So thus, something must happen to all of us, inside of us, that difference. Because otherwise, hey, we just head into the presence of the Lord and stay there. And the whole world just go up in flames, and who cares? But what is the message of the world? The message to the world, you should say. This mystery to the nations. The hope of glory. That is what the message to the nations is. And how does the message get there? As the scripture says, well, how are they going to hear if there's no one to tell them? So thus, the message that we bring is not only just the words of the Lord, but also what the heart behind those words are and our transformation in the process. Any last thoughts as we close out? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your words and for giving us your Spirit. We thank you for Mashiach that has made the way into your presence possible. And Father, we thank you for transforming us so that when we go out in the world, that we are good ambassadors for your kingdom in what we say and what we do. Father, we just pray that you transform us into people of God that reflect your character. We thank you for showing your character so consistently. We thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.